And so, yeah, we'll look at here the rest of the book, what he does, because he's going to lay out the whole rest of the book here, right?
That's great. Yeah,
and how he defends this particular position that he takes.
All the other books we've been covering what the book has been about at the end.
Yeah.
Here he's done the great thing and that's given right. us what the book is at the beginning. So he says, here's what to look for. Here's a chapter-by-chapter summary that outlines the flow of the book's arguments. That's great. I love this. Chapter 2 considers the historical, religious, cultural, social, and personal context for why evil is such a problem. And this, it really is a really, really well put together chapter. I when I was reading this, when I first got the book, I put out on Twitter that that if anything should be read out of this book, I really think that that chapter does such a good job of showing the care that that Pastor Christensen has for the topic at hand.
Yeah.
So chapter 3 then explains what evil is. Very good. Define our words. Yeah. Always define our words. So what evil is and how our conception of the moral character of God frames the problem. So defining evil and defining God. Great. Yeah. There is no question that evil is a problem for both theists, but it's also a problem for atheists.
Yeah.
It's a problem for everyone. Everyone has to deal with it or deny its existence. Very hard to do.
Yeah.
But only biblical theism provides the preconditions for making sense of evil. And so it is also a particularly potent problem, potent potables, that atheism faces, yet without adequate resources to address it.
Right.
So, yeah, if atheists can say, oh, you know, this proves that God doesn't exist. Well, now what?
Yeah.
Well, they have to explain it too.
Yeah.
Well, it's just how the world works. Well, why do anything? If it's a product of nature, then shouldn't we be as evil as possible or evil as I can? Shouldn't I conquer the most? Shouldn't I inflict the most suffering so that people are afraid of me? You know, the problem works both ways. And
right.
so
it's a problem for both sides of the
yeah.
issue. Right?
And yeah. again, when we cover worldviews, as we have been for many, many books, everyone comes into the world looking at the world through a set of frames that are preconditions, presuppositions of how they view the world, how they view evidence, how they look at things. And, you know, they're not physically coming out and saying, oh, I'm an atheist, so I'm adding materialism to this. So they might just assume materialism and work out in their lives that, you know, there's no such thing as a supernatural and just have that assumption. So when they see, you know, the stars rearranging that say, hi, Greg, they're like, oh, well, I'm clearly being deceived right now, or I took drugs or something like that. So
yeah,
every worldview yeah. has to face this issue.
Right. He says in chapter 4 that he sets forth the parameters for establishing a faithful defense or a theodicy. So he kind of, you know, lays out what he has to do in order to solve the problem, right? The various parameters.
Good.
And then in chapters 5 and 6, he explores the most common solutions to the problem of evil that Christians have offered. Now, we've seen a summary of those at the beginning, and he's going to go into detail, kind of do a deep dive into some of those common solutions to the problem of evil in chapters right. 5 and 6.
So just because he picked some or picked his own doesn't mean that we're not going to revisit them.
Right. He says that he's going to consider the strengths and the weaknesses of each of these solutions. And then he's going to tell us where his theodicy fits among all of the rest of these. Right. So that's chapters 5 and 6. Right?
Math teachers would love him. He's going to show his work. He's going to provide what each symbol represents. This is it's going to be great. He's going to be well loved by your algebra math teacher there. Chapter 7 goes on to consider how our views of God's power and transcendent control over the course of history is essential to a proper theodicy. If we do not understand who God is, then we cannot make sense of how he interacts with evil in the world.
Mm.
Right?
Mm.
Chapter 8 also considers the issues introduced in Chapter 7 and goes deeper. And how do biblical writers portray evil? What roles does the sovereign God play as evil unfolds? So, again, we're getting into the Bible. That's exactly what he wanted to do. Not to say that there's not good reason to do philosophy and that it's not saying that this won't cover philosophical points, but getting a grounding for the answer that we have is very important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He says in chapter 9 that he wants to explore where moral responsibility lies when evil is committed. So this is a sticky wicket, right? In other words, God allows evil, then why isn't God responsible for
right.
it, right?
Yeah.
Right. So where is moral responsibility, right? Is it with us? Is it with God? How is God exonerated from being culpable for evil, right? How do we not blame God, right? How does the Bible address this particular issue?
If evil exists and God didn't create it, then there's something in the world that God didn't create.
Yeah,
so what do we do with that?
And if evil exists and God created, then it means that God isn't as good a God as, you know, as we thought he was.
Sounds like good questions to answer.
Yeah, so he wants to explore this issue. Moral responsibility. Who's responsible for evil? What is God's part in all of this? Can we exonerate God from and make him not guilty for all the evil that we mm-hmm. see, right? So that's chapter 9. And then he says that in chapters 10 through 13, he says, this is the heart of the book, right? So chapter 10 begins by looking at the motif of redemption through the history of storytelling. And so, again, you know, picking up his particular solution is heavy on redemption. Right. Uh-huh. Because that brings glory to God. And so he's going to look at this motif of redemption and see how that works with regard to this problem of evil. Right.
So launching from kind of chapter 10 through 13, but covering 11 and 12 here, chapter 11 sets forth the historical and narrative paradigm that Scripture provides for understanding this ubiquitous story. It summarizes what C.S. Lewis calls the true myth embodied in the divinely directed events of creation, fall, and redemption.
All right, so the story has to do with creation, fall, and redemption. That's the story, right? This is the meta myth,
yeah,
we might say,
yeah.
The true myth, right? The true story of the universe, right? History, right? His story.
Yeah,
right?
I won't mention a GK Beale book that I always seem to do, but I'm sure it'll come in later episodes. Chapter 12 then is the most important book the most important chapter of the book, I should say. It presents the case for the biblical theodicy that he calls the greater glory theodicy. So,
right, so
there's his proofs. There's his answer with all the reasons why he thinks that's the case.
Yeah, so he's going to give us in chapter 12 then a defense of his particular defense mm-hmm. of the problem of evil, right?
Yeah.
He's going to explain that to us and why he thinks this is the best way to deal with the problem of evil. So that's why he said these are the most important parts of the book. Chapter 13, then, he says he examines important episodes in the biblical canon that not only mirror the meta-narrative of Scripture, but also highlight, you know, this theodicy that he's going to present to us, this theodicy of redemption, right? In particular, he says he's going to focus on the exodus of Israel from Egypt as a paradigm for God's redemptive action. So he's going to use that then to help us to see how his particular solution works, right? And then this is interesting here. He says within this particular chapter, he's going to discuss and draw special attention to Romans 9, 22 and 23.
Yeah.
He says that this perhaps is the most seminal passage in Scripture that provides us with some propositional anchors to ground this theodicy, more directly. So this is kind of interesting. He says that this foundation of this theodicy, he calls it, propositional anchors,
yeah.
right? Are the grounds for this theodicy is found in Romans 9, 22 through 23. So we know in Romans 9 that Paul begins to answer the question, what about the Jew,
yeah.
right? The
what
question is, God has made a bunch of problems to the Jews
mm-hmm.
and promises rather to the Jews. And now has he left the Jews out of the picture? And so Paul begins to discuss, you know, the issue of how God is going to deal with the Jews. He's talked about salvation in Christ, especially to anyone believes, Gentiles and Jews. But God has made some promises to the Jews. So what's that? What's going to happen with that?
Yeah.
And so he begins to talk about that in chapter 9. And Christensen says that in 9 22 and 23, we're going to find some ways to ground his particular theodicy. Mm-hmm. So that should be really interesting to take a look at.
Right. I do have to say, I'm right in line with him, because I usually, for my quick biblical point, I always go, oh, just read Romans 9. You'll get it. Chapter 14 narrows the focus on the unique and paradoxical features of the incarnation and kenosis, that self-emptying of Christ that makes redemption so glorious. Chapter 15 dives deeper still into the unique nature of Christ and his suffering. How can God, who is impassible, that is unable to suffer, enter the world as a suffering savior? Mm. Very good question. Yeah. And how is this transcendent, impassible God able to sympathize with his suffering creatures and offer them comfort? Mm. Something that has been asked in church history, I'm sure we'll touch on some historical points of view. That's why this book is probably so lengthy, is because you're trying to cover 2,000 years of church history of people who took 3 months probably to write a book and then thought about it for the next 4.5 years and then responded in another 4.5 years. These people are probably the ones to do it, and we should learn well and be humble in our nature.
So outside of the glossary and other in things here, we have 471 pages of this, of him attempting to do this, right?
And there's probably stuff that he doesn't cover. No.
Surprise, surprise. Right.
So we'll answer all your questions, except for the ones that you might have at the end.
So in chapter 16, there are 17 chapters in this book, right? So in chapter 16, he says, this chapter expands the focus of the greater glory theodicy to encompass the cosmic scope of redemption. God's glory and redemption includes not only the salvation of, human beings, right, people, for himself, but the redemption of his whole creation from its corrupt state.
Right.
Right. And so that's what he wants to look at with regard to chapter 16, the expanded focus of his greater glory theodicy. Mm-hmm. And then finally in chapter 17, he says this one explores one of the surprising results of the Bible's subversive model of redemption. Right. So instead of encouraging, conventional power to defeat evil, Christ has already done that, right? It encourages unconventional displays of the transformative grace by which one has been rescued from sin and judgment. This means extending mercy and compassion toward victims of evil, but also bearing up as a victim under the merciful hand of God and treating the perpetrators of evil with mercy. Mm-hmm. Right. So that God, as we see in scripture many times, kind of flips the script here. Right. It's not just about us getting even and vengeance and, and that sort of thing. But Jesus says we're to love our enemies. Right. And we're to do good towards them and that sort of thing. So here's a flipping of the script. It's not how, in general, mankind would perceive how we should act toward folks who do evil toward us. Right.
If you're still with us today and you're learning about Western civilization and the rise of probably one of the most influential societies of the Western society, you'll see kind of nuggets of this, of why not whip people until they're unable to walk and their legs fall off. Well, that seems like cruel and unusual punishment. Whoa, you can't use American language. Mm-mm, not American language. That was taken from these concepts and put into kind of American codification, but also the greater Western world, and even before American was formed. So you'll see, if you're a student of history, if you're going to be looking at the work of the church in history, you'll see these kind of biblical points of view meted out. And we say, they're only secular now. These are secular ideas, kind of like marriage. Yeah, except for God initiating marriage and being the person that defines marriage. Sure, marriage is secular because he gave it to all mankind. Yeah, I guess you could take it. And you receive some benefit from not having cruel and unusual punishment or needing proof in order to substantiate charges, not depriving you of your liberty. All these things we kind of go, this is the American spirit at the heart, and this shows us that we're a Christian nation. Other way around.
That's right.
Other These way around.
Christian's concepts that we've gathered as our nation, yeah, right?
Right.
Our
right. Nation and not gathered. Just and not just here, but in other parts of the world as well.
Yeah.
So that's the neat aspect of learning about this.